turn to Matthew, please, chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 22 through 33, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. And if you're physically able, I'd ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. And we'll alternate back and forth, beginning in verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to go into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a remarkable account, Lord, of Peter wanting to walk on the water and the faith that he had until he saw the wind, until he saw the waves. Lord, we thank you that even though Peter's faith was weak here at this point, Lord, we see over and over in Scripture where his faith rebounded and grew and strengthened, particularly after the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost and following, Lord, and the rest of his ministry, the rest of his life, we thank you for that faith. Lord, help us to live by faith. We know that the just shall live by faith. Lord, use me, I pray. Help me to be an able minister of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. So we're looking again at the life of the Apostle Peter. And particularly, we're looking at some of the ebbs and flows of his faith. From our scripture reading, we looked at the account of Jesus walking out to his disciples when they were sailing. They were going to the Gadarenes. They were going to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. They had just left a large multitude, upwards of 10, maybe 15,000 people, and they were sailing. But he went alone to pray, and so he sent them ahead of himself. And then this storm blows up, and he walks out onto the water and meets them on the water. Try to imagine putting yourself in their shoes. And anyone here been in a boisterous storm before? Yes. It's not a fun place to be when you're on the water and maybe land's not that close either. I know in our family, I've mentioned before how we were in the Gulf of Mexico once on a 28-foot sailboat, 26-foot sailboat, and we got into some nasty weather. And there was bigger ships than us, you know, making for harbor. And it was no fun at all. I've even out here, one time I was out with Maritza and Clara, and we were on the Kamloops Lake, and it was very nice. And all of a sudden, kaboom, squall came up, and we had to gunner as fast as a 5-horse engine can go against the wind. But you imagine these disciples didn't have an outboard or even an inboard they could light up, and you know, they're sitting there rowing, and maybe they had a sail, I don't know, but they're it's tough going. And they're hoping that their boat's not going to capsize. And I find it remarkable sometimes hearing about fishermen and people who make their living on the sea sometimes, and their fear of water, and the fact that they cannot swim. It kind of boggles my mind. I'm not saying that's the same case with everyone. There have been many cases that I've been familiar with where they have been not able to swim, and I was like, you work on the water, you can't swim? So they might have had a great deal of fear. They likely did. Now, to give us some background as far as what had happened here, let's take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 9. Just to kind of build the platform for understanding some of the circumstances preceding this. So in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So Bethsaida being near the town of Capernaum, a fishing village on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so here we've got how Christ sent his disciples out to preach, to heal people, to cure diseases. And then they returned. And when you cross-reference the different accounts, what you also learn is that it was at this time that Herod killed John the Baptist, and that John's disciples came to Jesus, it would appear, roughly around the same time that Jesus' own disciples came back from their teaching, from their healing, and their casting out demons. And so they brought Christ news of what had happened. So we have all these events. They've been out. They've been tired. They've been working hard. They've been going from city to city, from house to house. And now these disciples, the 12, have returned. And they've brought in their reports. Well, you could imagine, they were probably exhausted. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's been many times where I go somewhere and I come back home and I'm like, boy, I want a week off. I want a week to relax. I need the time just to get back into my groove. And so they were likely very tired. And we see in Mark, like in this account here in Luke that we just read, we see Christ taking them away privately into a desert place close to that city of Bethsaida. But in Mark, we actually learn his motive for doing that. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. His motive was to give them rest. So Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Well, we'll back up to, you'll see in the same text here, we have the account of the killing of John the Baptist. In verse 29, Mark 6, 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And the people saw them departing and made known him and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. Can you imagine the disciples going, okay, let's keep this hush, hush. And they're leaving, and then they're starting to see people going, hey, where are they going? Where are they going? And they start to see people running around, and they're like, oh, no, our cover's blown. And they're heading towards that far shore there by Bethsaida, and they start seeing people as they're getting close to shore. They're like, oh, my, there's a huge multitude of people there. We're here. You know, they went to be refreshed. And he says that, in this gospel, we read that they didn't even have time to eat. They must have been famished. They must have been exhausted. I mean, they'd not only just come back from this mission that Christ sent them on, but when they came back, there was all the coming and going, we read, and such that there wasn't enough time to even eat. So Christ says, let's go into this desert place, and we'll rest a while. And you know, as we think about our theme for this year, out of Isaiah 40, verse 31, about being rejuvenated. I think that very much applies to this story. So this theme verse, Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, I really do believe that God does give us more like micro rests. Maybe in your workplace, I know in my other career there as a paramedic, they encourage micro rests, micro breaks. Some of you probably heard that terminology too, where you're supposed to take a short little break and do some stretches and then go back to your job. And it's supposed to help you stay loose enough that you don't injure yourself help you through the rest of the day. Well, I think that God gives us micro breaks. And he kind of gives us rest while on the job. And here we see that they had this boat ride. And again, we don't know if they're sailing or if they're using the oars. If they're using the oars, that's not too much of a rest. But maybe they're sailing. He takes them to this place to rejuvenate their spirit. And I think that this story really illustrates the point that when he calls us away to rejuvenate our spirit, he does it by showing himself strong to increase our faith in him. That's how our spirit is strengthened. When our spirit is strong, then our soul and our body are also strengthened. And of course, he strengthens our body so we can accomplish what he wants us to do. He gives us the physical rest that we need. Not too much, not too little. But Christ doesn't retire us from the battlefield and give us a spiritual easy chair to rest and relax. He gives us rest in the saddle. And during those breaks, he demonstrates his power. It calls us to stretch ourselves. See, we're not supposed to be brittle where we have a certain mindset and of how God operates and how we are to operate, and our faith should not be stuck in one place. God wants to stretch us, to make us see new things about himself, to make us see how we can do great things through his strength. In the Mark account, we read, and the people saw them departing and knew him and ran thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came thither together unto him. We read about the compassion that Jesus had for these people. So there he was bringing his disciples for a rest. Now he knew what was going to happen. This was no surprise to him. But at the same time, when he saw them, his heart was moved with compassion. You read that in Mark chapter 3, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I'd encourage you, as a bit of a side note, to think about how you can have compassion for people, how you can look at people through Christ's eyes. You know, I was recently trying to buy a tool on the internet. It was going for a very good price, and this person told me I was next in line to buy it, and someone else was interested in it ahead of me, and then the other person fell through. They didn't want it. Then this person posted back on the internet, okay, the tool is available. He had told me the day before, you're next in line. I'll let you know. And then he's basically sold it from underneath me. You know, and I could harbor bitterness against that person. I could say, well, he lied to me. He promised this to me, and then he took it away from me. But you know what? I want to have a heart of compassion toward him and all others. People do us wrong all the time. People are mean, they're rude. But we have to remember, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They need to hear the gospel. They need our forgiveness. They need our love. Even sometimes when they're like a porcupine and they're difficult to love. They need our love. And not in a condescending sort of way, but genuine love. And it's for their soul. It's so that we can help them see the Messiah, see the Christ, see the one that died on the cross for their sins. I love the compassion that he showed to them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly. They had no instruction. So then he says to his disciples to give them food. And so since we're still in Mark, we'll read from the Mark account, Mark 6:35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? They were incredulous. They're like, what are you asking of us? I tried to do some research as far as the value of the 200 penny worth. There's translation with the exchanged into the Roman denarius, and it's a little difficult to really ascertain what that value was. But we gather from the context that it was not nearly sufficient to feed that many people. We learned from the Matthew account that there were 500 men besides women and children. So conservative estimates might be as small as 10,000, might be 15,000. We don't know, but a lot of people. And so they're looking at this group, and they're saying, how is it possible that we are going to, pay for this? You know, they're checking what they have for money, and they're like, there's no way. So they say, shall we go and buy up the 200 penny worth of bread and give them eat? So then Christ says, well, how many loaves have ye? Mark 6:38. Go and see. He knew the answer. As God, he knew the answer, but he wants to stretch them. Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And it commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks. He's adding some color to this story for us, isn't he? To help picture it in our mind. They sat down on the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been to sit down and to say, wow, Jesus is going to feed us. And then you look and you say, well, wait a second. What does he have for food? Okay, he's got this small amount. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And if I understand the loaves right, they're not going to be the large loaves that we call a loaf. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How's that going to feed everybody? Can you imagine them watching? I can bet that they were probably praying with their eyes open. I think I probably would have. Jesus is praying and blessing the food, and then watching as he starts to break off a piece, passes it out to his disciples, and they're watching. Wait a second, it's not gone yet. It just keeps coming. So as we see him feed them, we also see him taking up 12 basketfuls of fragments, verse 43. 12 basketfuls. Now, is God a waster? Did Christ make more than was needed just because it was going to be wasted and thrown away? I don't believe so for a minute. I believe that this was to show the abundance of food. Everybody was full. Oh, you want some more? You got more? No, I'm full. And then there's the 12 baskets left over above that. And some believe that it represents the 12 disciples, others the 12 tribes of Israel. And that maybe perhaps if it was the disciples, maybe that they each got their own basket. You know, we read in our other text that they didn't even have enough time to eat. And here Jesus not only feeds them and uses them as instruments to pass out the food, he's like, here's your to-go basket. he wasn't being wasteful. It was to show his power. Kind of like Elijah having his people pour all that water on that altar before he called down fire. So that water was everywhere, saturated, to show God's power. Now let's go back into Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. So verse 22, and straightway, so this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Well, we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but as we know, it says here, besides women and children, so there's more. But after that feeding, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to go into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Here he is. He has been exhausted himself physically. And yet his spirit was energized by going and spending time to pray. I mean, it is exhausting to preach. I find it exhausting at the end of a Sunday. I'm done in. I find it very tiring. I just can't imagine him preaching as long as he did and breaking all the bread, passing it out. And then after that, he's spent time sending these people away while his disciples are going. And you can imagine he didn't say, okay, folks, it was nice seeing you. No, they probably had, you know what, I didn't get my son healed yet. I got a question for you. Can you help me with this? He probably didn't get away from that multitude for some time. So then he went into the mountain apart to pray. Ought to be a lesson to us, where we get our strength to go apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with winds, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus walked unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. So they thought that he was an apparition, an evil spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." See his kindness. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." I like his request. He's asking God to let him walk on the water. How often do we go before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to do something truly supernatural"? I'm not talking about doing something like this, but how often do we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want you to use me in a great, marvelous, powerful way to witness to this person, to witness in my community. Help me to be a powerful prayer warrior." How often are we like Peter saying, "Lord, bid me come unto you. Help me, let me do this great thing." You got to admire the faith that he had. He said, if it's you, let me come to you on the water. And he said, "Come." The Lord didn't say, "Look, I am God manifest in the flesh. You ought to know your place, Peter." He said, "Come. Come. Stretch your faith." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. That would have been something to see, wouldn't it? I don't know how long he walked, but he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Something that jumped out at me as I was studying this passage again was the fact that Jesus did not still the water for him. He didn't say, "Okay, wait, Peter, let me just still the water. Okay, now come on and walk." He calls us to do things that are difficult, that are supernatural. He calls us to operate when it's beyond our capability. You know, we think about different areas of ministry that God calls us to, but even to think of from a practical perspective, you might become aware of somebody in a need, a financial need or something or other, and you might say, "Well, but I have so little to offer. How can I be of help?" Now, that one story I've repeated many times, but I just love it so much. With Hudson Taylor, when he was preparing to go to China, and how he so wanted to live by faith, and he stopped keeping his employer accountable to his wages instead of going to him at the end of the day. His employer wanted him to come into me and get your money, but he said, "No, I want God to move in his heart." And there were times where he didn't get paid for a day. And then his employer would come to him at night and say, "Oh, I totally forgot to pay you. Here's your money." And he saw God work many different ways. And the one time that stood out was when he had a very poor man come to him, to his house, and ask him, "Can you come and pray for my wife?" And how he went and followed the man back to what appeared to be a dying wife. Had some illness or something, and he also said, "If you have any way to help us financially, we would so appreciate it." And Hudson Taylor had one coin in his pocket. He had no food in his cupboard, and he was bargaining with God, saying, "But Lord, that's all I have. I have no food for tomorrow. I have no food for breakfast. That's all I have. If I could exchange this for, like, it was a larger coin in value." He's like, "Man, if I could just break this down and give him a part of it, I could keep back some for my own needs." And so he started to pray for this lady, and he said his prayer was dead. And all the whole time he's praying, the Holy Spirit was, give them that money. He stopped in the middle of his prayer. He gave him the money. And immediately that burden was off. The Holy Spirit gave him peace. And he was able to pray with an unbridled spirit and pray fervently. That lady recovered. He went home. Not just then. It wasn't a miraculous miracle at the moment, but she ended up recovering. He went home, and that morning before breakfast, he gets a parcel come with way more money than he had had for a long time. You know, and so God showed himself strong. God stretched his faith. And God may call you to do that. You know, I think of a case where when I was a brand new EMT, I just graduated school. I had a job that was just offered to me, but I had no money to insure my car to get to my job, and my job was too far away to take the bus because I had to be there within a certain time frame if they called me in. It was an on-call sort of job. And I was stuck. Didn't know what to do. I didn't ask for help, but one of my roommates had an extra vehicle. He said, take my car. You can use it until you get your own car back on the road. And I did that. And that action, what he did, spoke volumes to me. He, you know, sometimes friends come and they go, and that's unfortunate when they go. I loved lifetime friends. But he is one of my lifetime friends because of what he did. He sacrificed of himself and said, no, take my car. I can use my parents' car for a while. So God called him to stretch himself, to trust me with his car that wasn't going to smash it up and, you know, raise up his insurance. God calls us to do different things to stretch our faith. So here he asks him to come onto the, he says, come. Peter comes on the water. He sees the wind boisterous. He was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. We might look at this account and we might say, oh boy, Peter. But how many of us have walked on water? Right? And of 12, he was the only one that asked to walk on the water. And Jesus says to him, oh, thou little faith, why didst thou doubt? And that's a question we ought to ask ourselves if we find ourselves doubting. Why am I doubting? God, if you've called me to do this, if you've asked me to do this, why am I doubting? And so then God calms the sea. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They still had their ups and downs, though, didn't they? I mean, later, when it came to the feeding of the 4,000, they still were going, well, how are we going to do this? You know, they had just seen some big miracles. I mean, some of them had cured diseases and cast out demons when they went on that mission that Christ sent them on. And still, their faith needed to be stretched yet more and more. Let's think about Peter and his faith. He had faith to believe in the person of Christ. He was looking towards the prophecies in the Old Testament. And though he had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was, he believed that Jesus was the one that was going to rule on David's throne and at that moment and cast out the Romans. It's interesting when you look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. I've mentioned this before, but just how this is the verse that says, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That is the passage of scripture that Christ quoted in Luke 24, 17 through 21. It's in Luke chapter 4, it is, sorry. after he was led in the wilderness, he went, after he came out of the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he went into Nazareth and he read that book before the people, and he said, "This day hath these been fulfilled in thine ears," paraphrasing it. But he didn't read that part. He stopped at the phrase, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He stopped right in the middle of a phrase. He didn't finish, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Because that is the Messiah that's yet for to come, when Christ comes back and at the Battle of Armageddon. And then he sets up his millennial kingdom. So Peter, he had a view of Jesus as coming and conquering and ruling and reigning right then and there. He recognized who God, who he was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as he said in Matthew chapter 16. He knew who he was. He was convinced. So he had faith in the person. And you know, when you think back, when you think as far as what faith means to us, the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to come to God without faith. We have to put our entire faith on Jesus Christ if we want to go to heaven. If we want to have eternal life, we have to put our entire faith on Jesus. No backup plans. You know, just kind of using as an illustration, when I used to be involved in training EMTs and paramedics, I'd talk to preceptors when the EMT or paramedic student was out on their practicum, their internship. And this is one case stood up in my mind, because this woman, she said to me, she said, one week when I called, she says, I don't think he's quite ready. I just want to see him do really well, and then I'll let him go. And we have a kind of a threshold where we say that we are ready to sign someone off as a competent EMT or paramedic when we feel that they could safely treat our grandmother, that we would be happy to say, "Okay, you go treat my grandmother. I trust you. I trust that you will treat her properly, treat her well, that you will make the right decisions." And well, this was kind of put to the test. This ambulance crew responded to the preceptor's mother, and so there this preceptor, this paramedic, is responding to her mother's house to pick up her mother. And there's the student, and she had the sense, which would take a lot of composure, to let the student do his job and not to step in. I mean, it'd be very easy to say, "You do the next call. I'm doing this one. This was my mom." But no, she stepped back, and she said, "He did a marvelous job." And she said, "I'm signing him off right now." She had trust in him. She put her faith in his ability with somebody who is near and dear to her. When we come to Christ in faith, we have to believe that he is who he said he is. That he is God manifest in the flesh. That he is the only one that can die for our sins. That he is the one that could pay the penalty. That it's not a matter of us doing everything we can. We'll sweeten the deal. You know, with Christ and with us, we can hopefully make it work. But no, we recognize that we have to repent of being a sinner. We have to put our complete trust in Jesus. 100%, nothing else. Not our good works, not our church upbringing, nothing else. Not our parents' faith, but it has to be real for us. 100% real. We have to believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. That it's not just a collection of the kind of the messages of God, and that we have to sift through it and look for the truth. This is the truth, the very truth. We have to believe the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that we can have a home in heaven. put our faith in him. And then we believe the promises, where he gives us over and over these promises. It's like having a book of vouchers. How many of you have had someone come knocking on the door and they're like, you know what, we're selling this community voucher. And if you buy this for $15, you'll save $750. You know, we've all had that probably. Well, maybe not the Kuipers where they live, but you know, we've had that. And I've bought many of those. And usually I will at least get my $15 back. I'll make sure of that. You know, free oil change here or tire rotation there or whatever. But I'll get my money back. And hopefully still even be able to get some other items. But the word of, but so often, there have been times where at the end of the year, I'm like, oh, it's expired. Oh, man. And you feel like, or you dig in your pocket and you find a Superbucks that has expired. Well, now we don't do Superbucks anymore, but PC points. But back then when they did Superbucks, they printed off at the gas bar. You know, you find it, it's like, oh, it expired. Oh, man. Well, this is God's book that's full of vouchers. And we got to be familiar with it. We got to know where the deals are. We've got to know where the promises are. We got to claim them. We got to redeem them. But we got to believe the messenger and the message. I ask you this morning, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Nobody else? Nothing else? Has it become real for you? Sometimes in some families, it's, you know, the children grow up and they hear their parents talk about it and they sort of feel like, well, I'm just following my parents' footsteps. And I've heard this so many times before while I've asked someone, so when did you get saved? Oh, well, I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians. I've always been a Christian. And the fact that I was born to a Christian home did not make me a Christian. I had to make it personal. I had to put my faith in Jesus alone. Nothing else. I told the story before about how I, in some of my crazier days, how I helped a friend by lowering him from an 8th-story window to a 7th-story window because he got locked out of his apartment. And how we made a harness with fire hose. And then we had a secondary harness with fire hose in case the first one broke, you know? And it was crazy. But don't do that at home. we had this backup hose. I mean, who knows if that would have broken too. But when it comes to Christianity, there's no backup plan. We put everything on Jesus Christ and nothing else. And then as believers, we look for ways to let God stretch us. We say, Lord, bid me walk on the water. Lord, would you have me do this? Would you let me take this on? And you know, I believe that the majority of the time, unless it's not his will, he's going to say, come, walk on the water. He'll say, yes, do it. I mean, there are times when it's not his will. We see that in the case of David wanting to build the temple. And God said, no, that's something for your son to do. God was thankful for his heart. And David started preparing materials for it so that when his son was ready, he could build it. But look for ways to walk on water. And I'm not talking about Kamloops Lake. I'm talking about spiritual water.